And if you have a Bible there with you or near you, I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 2. If you want to go ahead and turn there while you are, I just wanted to thank again Brian O'Neill for filling in for me last Sunday. That week I was on my, it's kind of a sabbatical week, continued study education week. So I went up to Grand Rapids and up to Calvin Seminary, and I worked out of the library up there at the college, and I just had a good time catching up on some ideas and thoughts and some books I wanted to read, and a good time of just reflection, but also being with family over Thanksgiving. But thank you again for allowing me to have a week like that. It really, really is very refreshing and meaningful to me. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll read the first five verses. Let us hear the very words of the Lord. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us pray together. O Lord God, we pray now for your blessing in the preaching of the word, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable and covered in your grace and mercy, that what is paper and ink might become a living word, going to the depths of our souls, changing our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. There's a song I remember hearing that's been inspired by the First World War. And the context of the song is a man who is present day looking at the grave of a young man who died in World War I, named Willie McBride. And it's an anti-war song as he meditates on the tragedy of war. And one of the lines goes like this. He says, "I can't help but wonder, young Willie McBride, do those who lie here really know why they died? Did they believe when they answered the call? Did they really believe that this war would end war? The sorrow, the suffering, the glory, the shame, the killing, and the dying were all done in vain. For young Willie McBride, it all happened again, and again, and again, and again. And again." Peace on earth? It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine in such a world so full of, shall we say, the lack thereof. Look at the world of Jesus' birth. Let's remember that even after angels announce peace, peace on earth, goodwill to men, or probably better translated, peace to men on whom his favor rests. But this announcing of peace was announced into a world of terrible war and suffering. I mean, after all, just in a few more, days or weeks, we're going to have the slaughter of the baby boys of Bethlehem by cruel Roman. Roman soldiers. People who would live into their 70s would witness the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the slaughter of the Jewish people by the Romans. And what after that? How many wars and battles, conquests and insurrections, jihads and crusades, rebellions and massacres, slaughters and nuclear annihilation and mass shootings and suicide bombings. And, well, as we think about the world, peace seems to be in pretty short supply. And you don't have to go international to reflect on that, right? I mean, we can look in our own communities, the crime that we see, and the violence that we see on our television screens. You can look at your own home and just meditate on perhaps the lack of peace that you might find there between parent and child, husband and wife, between friends, or just look in your own heart and see that often our lives, inwardly, that world between our ears is often not characterized by peace, but by things like depression and sorrows and fear and worry and anxiety. And yet, do not we on some deep, profound level long and yearn for peace? Perhaps it's our deepest yearning, the thing we long for more than anything else. I remember when I was a kid at home and kids were making a lot of noise, my mother would just say, "Quiet, I just want peace. I just want peace." We just want peace. Certainly in Isaiah's day, the idea of peace on earth was a stretch. After all, Isaiah is living during this tumultuous time of warfare in Israel's history. We have the Assyrian conquest going on, the Assyrians were brutal conquerors. I mean, like ISIS today, they not only murdered their captives, but they did it with style. They did it with theater. They did it to instill terror. They did it with torture and with great gruesomeness. What a horrible thought to be conquered by Assyrians and taken away by them. And then after that, it's going to be the Babylonians coming in and taking the southern tribe and taking them away into captivity, into Babylon. What a tumultuous time. And yet, here we have the prophet giving us a vision of a day where God's temple will be established as the chief among the mountains. Remember, the temple is getting destroyed. To be raised above all the hills, and all the nations of the world will stream to it. They will delight in it. People will come from around the world saying, "Let's go to God's mountain, and there He will teach us His ways." And people will, think of this vision. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. No more will nation rise up against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Try to comprehend the beauty of that vision. Swords into plowshares. I know, we might translate that today. They'll turn, tanks into playground equipment. Or machine guns, into swings and slides. Or we might think of, and Jews and Arabs and North and South Koreans and black and white having a picnic together, delighting in one another's company. Throughout the prophets, we see peppered throughout these these warnings of impending judgment, these little beautiful, wonderful statements of a restored future of peace. Isaiah chapter 11 is another good example. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion will end the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what are we to make of a prophecy like this, and many others that speak of this age of peace? Now, some translators, probably many translators, will want to put this completely into another age. That the fulfillment of this will occur either in a future either millennium, or perhaps it's talking about just after the return of Christ. In other words, the fulfillment of this is entirely in another age. And while I do believe that there is certainly a future fulfillment of passages like this, I think we do it injustice if we merely take it as something that we are waiting to have happen in another age that has no relevance for us in the here and now. In other words, looking at it that way could make us think, well, we're just sort of passive, waiting for Christ to return so that the age of peace might kick in and this passage like this gets fulfilled. So rather than that, I'd like to encourage you to think of passages like this, while, yes, certainly having a future manifestation, are presented to us as something like a dream or a vision, something like a goal, something like, here's something to labor for and work toward, because this is the nature of the kingdom of Jesus that he inaugurates in Bethlehem of Judea in 4 BC. That his kingdom is about this kind of thing. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And rather than calling us to passivity, waiting, a passage like this should inspire us as the citizens of this kingdom to labor on its behalf and to work hard in peace. Remember, Jesus would talk about the kingdom of heaven being something like a mustard seed, right? Mustard seed is really small, but then it has this stage of growth. It grows and grows and grows. But then there's a future manifestation of the tree with its branches and birds feeding on its branches and making their homes in its branches. So you can see that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's complex, isn't it? Because on the one hand, it's present in seed form, the holy embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary was the seed of the kingdom of heaven come to earth. But the kingdom also grows, expands, has more influence. And then there's a future manifestation of it, where it's in its full-blown glory. Such is the nature of the kingdom Christ initiated. And it calls us, does it not, as people who live between seed and branch, to live in accordance with the nature of the peace of this kingdom. And we were all horrified to see this appalling shooting in San Bernardino. Yet another one. And we know full well that there's going to be another one, right? We've gotten almost years to these appalling massacres, both in our country and around the world. The New York Daily News headline just a day or two after the San Bernardino massacre, in big bold letters, it said, "God isn't fixing this." And it was something of a criticism, I think, of people who simply pray. You know, pray for violence to end. Pray for peace. Now, don't get me wrong. We should certainly pray for peace and pray for the end of violence. But this headline doesn't quite get it right, does it? If God isn't fixing this, if that means because Christians are standing by passively, waiting for the second coming for peace, then yeah, we need to hear that. But God is fixing it. He is fixing it through the kingdom of God that has come, the church of Jesus Christ, who are the citizens of that kingdom, who are called to live and demonstrate peace. God is fixing it through the church, through Christian people going out, being salt and light, displaying what it means to live in peace. We are called to labor as peacemakers. This passage in Isaiah inspires us to labor on the behalf of kingdom values that are peace. Dear friends, we do this in community. After all, this kingdom is about being taught the ways of the Lord, that He will judge between nations, He'll settle disputes with many people. We are called to be agents of peace in our community. We are called to live out in our homes lives that are characterized by peace, by being quick to forgive, not easily angered, not holding grudges, learning the fruit of the Spirit and seeking to be kind and gentle with one another and gracious with one another. Christians living in community are called to live out this life of peace in family, in home, in the nation. We should be advocates of peace. We should not be hawkish, not quick to desire war, but quick to desire peace. I was listening to a lecture recently on then President Jimmy Carter's involvement in the 1978 Camp David Accord, where he brought together Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat. And they met at Camp David, and there was no real hope at the beginning that these two were going to come and see eye to eye. At one point, the negotiations broke down, and Sadat and Begin refused to speak to each other. They reached sort of off in their separate little cabins at Camp David. And Carter would go back and forth, go to one cabin, then run over to the other. And he was this in-between, working really hard to bring these two together. And of course, when the accords were finally signed, and Egypt and Israel entered into a peace that, perhaps imperfectly, but still, for the most part, remains to this day, as this peace was announced, they appealed to this passage of Scripture. Because Carter, who was a born-again Baptist Christian, actually did think that part of his role in the position that he had as president was he's called to be a peacemaker. That peace was worth laboring for. That peace was significant. Peace required hard work. The Church of Jesus Christ is called not to be passive, but active participants in peace. And why? Because, dear friends, at the very heart of the gospel that we believe, the very hope that we have, is that Christ Himself is the great peacemaker. Aren't you glad that he worked hard for peace between you and God? It wasn't cheap. It wasn't easy. It required blood and toil and sweat. But at Christmas time, we are reminded of the extent that God went to bring peace. Peace that begins with God and man. A Christ who would not remain a little baby, but would grow to be our Savior, taking on the ugliness of our warfare against God upon his own body, being the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that he might, as the living resurrected Christ, bestow peace and reconciliation between us and God, between all who call on the name of the Lord and their Maker. We, at the very heart of who we are, have been brought to peace with God. And the table that we're about to come to, friends, is a grand display of that. I mean, what is more peaceful than sitting at a table with Christ our God, having a meal, just kind of relaxed acceptance? We're friends, he says, at this table. You are reconciled. I am reconciled through the broken body and shed blood of Christ. He has made peace with us. And dear friends, our call as the Church of Jesus Christ is to be laborers for peace, even in a very violent world, even in a world so torn apart by conflict, with the great hope that one day indeed, this passage that speaks so wonderfully and beautifully of peace, this passage which is to capture our imagination and fill our vision, will one day come to true fruition in a new heaven and in a new earth. Most of you are familiar with the poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, great American poet of the 19th century. Paul Revere's Ride, I'm sure you've probably read that at some point in high school or something. The song Hiawatha, Evangeline. He was a professor at Harvard College, and I was reading recently about his life, and had some real tragedies in his days. His first wife died after a miscarriage, after not many years of marriage. He remarried and had a few children with his second wife, Frances. But in 1861, as the Civil War had just begun, Frances was was sealing wax, making sealant to seal some letters, envelopes in which she had put some of her children's hair. And somehow, in that fire, caught her dress on fire. And the flames spread up her dress. Henry, who was asleep in the other room, heard her screams and came with a rug and tried feverishly to knock out the flames. But it was too serious, and she died a short time later. Henry, in fact, received burns over his hands and his face. From that time on, he always wore a beard because of that. That was in 1861 as the Civil War began. 2 years later, his son Charles, against his father's wishes, joined the Union Army. And shortly after he joined, he was seriously wounded at the Battle of Hope Church in Virginia. And so by the end of the year 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow had endured a great deal of suffering and tragedy. But it was on Christmas Day, 1863, guys. Okay, so 2 years earlier than what we're going to be talking about tonight, but It was 2 years earlier, on Christmas 1863, that he penned the now well-known hymn, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how in the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on their way, the world revolved from night to day. New vision, fresh vision. The voice, the chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Dear friends, in our tragic world, tragic in Isaiah's time, tragic in Jesus' time, tragic in our time, let us remember the Annunciation of angels, saying peace. This Christ child's arrival on this planet is about peace. A peace that will one day find its final fruition in this passage. A peace that we are called to receive ourselves as our peace. And a peace that we are to give our lives to labor for, and be ambassadors of. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in the gospel has come a word of peace. A war is over. Oh Lord, may we receive the gospel in all of its wonder. The wonder of being at peace with you. Oh Lord, make it go deep into our hearts and change our lives. And let us not be content with the lack of peace in our own lives and world. And oh Lord, may we, as ambassadors of the gospel, labor for reconciliation. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the peace that now is so beautifully pictured at this table that we come to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.